And let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, we ask right now that you would just abundantly speak your word to our hearts. I pray, God, that you would just work in this place and that our hearts today, when we leave this place, would be more united to your heart in just a greater and more radical way by what we study today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to consider this morning, before we jump into our text, the subject of motivation for a minute. And the word motivation means to prompt, to induce, and to inspire. And I want to ask you this: what motivates you to get out of bed each morning? What is the driving force behind your life? Is it, hopefully not, but is it money? Is that the thing that's the driving force for you that gets you out of bed? It's the motivational thing that you just want to make money and more money, and that's, you know, what's moving you and driving you. Hopefully it's not money, and hopefully it's not this one either. Is it popularity? Is it that just driving sense that you have that you want to impress people? It's funny to me how that doesn't die out when we become adults. You know, that's something that I think all of us struggle with when we're kids. You know, we want to make an impression, we want to impress, but oftentimes, a lot of us, we carry that on into adulthood. Is it the challenge? Is that what motivates you, that there's just that sense of the challenge, you know, that is before you and you want to tackle it? And, you know, I think about recently, you know, you basketball fans know the Lakers won, you know, the championship. And it was interesting, as the Lakers were going into the playoffs, that Jerry West made the statement that LeBron James was the best player in the NBA. And everybody was saying that was going to motivate Kobe, you know, that he wants to be the best. And then there was a whole thing, you know, with Kobe, the motivation to win one without Shaq, and could he do that? And it was that challenge. And maybe there's something like that in your life, a challenge. Is that what motivates you? Maybe for some of you, and I would guess that this is probably true of some of you, that what motivates you to get out of bed is just the whole idea that you're trying to keep your head above water right now. That right now in your life and in this present economy, things are rough. And for you, getting out of bed, the thing that motivates you is that you know if you don't get out of bed, that you're going to go under. That your family is going to go under. And so that's what motivates you, drives you to get out of bed. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe that's what motivates you to get out of bed. And that's a good thing. A sense that, you know, I need to provide for them. I need to care for them. I need to love them. I need to be teaching them. And it's your kids. That's the motivational force or thing that gets you going each and every day. Now, about motivation, it's interesting because there's a lot of programs out there today designed to motivate you for just about anything. And you can pay some big money, you know, for these motivational programs. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you can waste your money on those things, or you can simply follow the Bible's plan. It's a proven plan, lived out by the apostles, lived out by men like the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter that we are studying here this morning to the 2 Corinthians, and we see, you know, in the life of Paul that he lived as an exciting and fulfilled life as you could ever imagine. And for Paul, the thing that motivated him in his life was two things: the love of Christ and the reality of heaven. Look at verse 14 real quickly. We're not going to get to this verse, but I want to include it in what we're talking about because it definitely connects with the section. Paul says there, "For the love of Christ compels us." And I want you to understand that he's not talking about his love for Christ, but what he's talking about is Christ's love for him. And Paul realized that he was a sinner, that he was lost. and that Christ rescued him, and it was the love of Christ that drew him into a right relationship with God, as Christ had mercy upon him. And it was that love of Christ that was showered upon the life of the Apostle Paul that motivated him, that just drew him. It was a motivational force in his life. The love of Christ and the reality of heaven was all the motivation for living that Paul needed. Now, the focus of our study last time was on how excited Paul was that he was going to heaven. Because of the resurrection of Christ, Paul knew that when he died, that he would be raised, which meant, he told us, that he was going to trade in his affliction for an eternal reward, that he was going to trade in his worn-out body for a new heavenly body. And think about the body of Paul. Think about, you know, all the beatings that he went through. Think about him being stoned to death. We're talking about a body that had scars, a body that was broken down. And Paul was like, man, I can't wait to turn in this thing for that new heavenly body that the Lord has for me. And Paul knew that everything that he was going through was just preparation for what lied ahead. And we looked at that in our study last time. You know, there was a man who was going through many heavy trials in his life. He was out on a walk one day, and his heart was just burdened because of the trials that he was going through. And he was walking by this construction site, and he noticed that what they were building there was a church. And the man was a believer, and he looked at this church building. He saw that it was almost completed, but he noticed that one of the construction men was just working feverishly, tediously on this one block. And the guy was looking and staring at him and just watching and wondering, what was he doing with that? And what was that block for? And so he asked him, he says, what are you doing? And the construction worker pointed to the steeple at the very top of that church building. And he said that this block, what I'm making here, is going to go on the top of that steeple. And I'm working on it here so that it'll, down here, so that it'll fit up there. And when he said that, suddenly the man just realized what he was going through, that's what God was doing. That all the trials and afflictions that he was going through, it was God's way of working on him down here so that he would fit up there. And Paul understood that as well. We saw in verse 17 of chapter 4 last time that Paul talked about how his light affliction was working. It was producing something. And what it was producing was an eternal weight of glory. And that's how Paul saw his affliction. Well, this morning we're going to pick it up in verse 6. As Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about that body, to talk about how God had given him the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as kind of the seal, the deal of the promise that was awaiting Paul for in glory and the heavenly body that was awaiting him. Then he says, and so we, verse 6 of chapter 5, are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Or to put it another way, we're not at home. Right now, we're home in this body. We're home. We can be content walking with the Lord and knowing, okay, He has me here right now. And what I'm going through is a part of His plan. So I can be at home in this body, but I realize and I understand that when I'm at home in this body, that I'm not home with the Lord. And then he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now the title of our message this morning is Heaven, a destination, a motivation, or both. And I chose that title because for Paul, it was both. It was a destination. It was a home that he was looking forward to. A home that he tells us there in chapter 5 that he was groaning towards, that he was longing for. Longing to be with Christ. Longing to be at home with Christ. But for Paul, heaven was not just a destination. It was also a motivation. It was the reason why he got out of bed each morning. It was the reason that he kept on going despite the afflictions and obstacles and challenges and persecutions that were always thrown in front of him. And today we want to note how the love of Christ and the reality of heaven motivated Paul in three ways. So if you're taking notes, number one, we see that it motivated him in his walk. In his walk. Verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." The word walk speaks of our manner of life. It's how we go through life. It speaks of our approach to life. And Paul was saying that his manner of life was shaped by his faith and not his sight. It was shaped, in other words, on what was unseen rather than what was seen. This takes us back to verse 18 of chapter 4 when Paul said, remember, we do not look, and that word look there means to examine intently. It's the same word that we would use today for telescope. And the idea of the telescope is you're fixing it on something that is far away and you're trying to bring something far away near. And you take that telescope and you're pointing it there at some distant star in space, and then through, you know, the mechanisms on that telescope, you're trying to bring what is far away into focus. And Paul was saying that we do not look, we don't examine, our heart is not set on what we can see, what's right around us, but that which is far away, that which is unseen, because that which is seen is temporary. It's going to burn. It's not going to last. It's perishing. It's decaying. It's not going with us into heaven. You know, the age-old joke is, you know, you never see somebody pulling a U-Haul into heaven, you know. It doesn't happen. So we're not focused on what we can see because that's temporary, but we're focused on that which is unseen, because that which is unseen is eternal. You see, faith isn't blind. Faith isn't blind. Faith sees, but it doesn't see with the human eye. Paul had studied what the Bible has to say about heaven. He knew what Jesus said. He knew what the apostles were saying. And Paul had an advantage that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told that Paul was taken in a vision up into heaven. Most people think that it happened at a time in his life when he was stoned at Lystra, where they threw rocks at him and they left him for dead. Many thought that he had died. And Paul says, I don't know if I was dead or I was alive, but I was taken into heaven, into this vision, and I heard things that are undescribable. Things I can't describe. It was so beautiful, so wonderful. I can't even describe it to you is what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul had that advantage over us. We haven't had, you know, that type of vision. We haven't been, you know, had that type of experience of being taken into heaven and getting a little bit of a taste of heaven. Paul did. And because he did, it radically transformed the way that he lived. It transformed the way that he looked at life. He was never going to be the same again after that. But because Paul had that experience, that should radically affect our experience as well. Because of the reality of Paul's testimony, of his life, of what he went through. And so Paul, because of that, said, hey, I'm not living, my life isn't focused, my manner of life, my walk isn't about what I can see, but it's on what I can't see. It's on the unseen. Now, what is faith? You know, we could spend a whole morning, and I am going to reserve the right to maybe come back and look at this subject a little bit more, this one verse, next time, because it's so broad. And Hebrews chapter 11 gives us an incredible example after example of what it means to walk in faith. But let's just define, what is faith? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 gives us this definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, what exactly does that mean? I think the Living Bible is helpful here when it says, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. But understand that faith is not blind faith. Faith is based on substance. And a person's faith is only going to be as strong as the object of their faith. And the object of our faith, it's God. It's God. Again, the writer of Hebrews would say that he who believes, he who has faith, must believe that God is, that He exists, that He's the creator of the world and the universe. He's the creator of what we can see, and the creation, it speaks to us of the fact, the validity, that there is a creator, that there is a God. And so the foundation of our faith is in the reality of God, that He exists. Creation testifies of that. Our foundation also has as its foundation the faithfulness of God proven over time. That's what we read in the pages of Scripture, is God being faithful over this long period of time in the lives of the men and women in the Scripture. And most of us have experienced the faithfulness of God proven over time in our own lives, as He's been faithful to us. Our faith has also as its foundation the revelation of God and the promise of God revealed to us in the Word of God. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is kind of the capstone that brings all of those things together. Because Paul would say that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It's useless. It's worthless. Christianity is a hoax if Christ did not rise again from the dead. And get this, the Holy Spirit that God has placed in our heart as that guarantee is constantly affirming to us the truth of the Scriptures. Now, because of all of that, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 could be described in this way, that faith is living in the absolute confidence that what God has said He will do, even when the fullness of the promises aren't seen yet. And because God is the object of our faith, we could say that faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and accepts the impossible. So Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That word sight is a word that describes or it includes just the whole idea of the senses. What we see, what we touch, and what we feel. And so I think it's also important that we include in this idea that we walk by faith and not by sight, or by our feelings. Because this is the thing, guys. Our feelings are going to come and go. How many of you experience that in your walk with the Lord? Your feelings, they come and go. Let me see your hands. You know, they come and go. Our feelings go up and down. Feelings will take you on a roller coaster ride. There are times in my life as a believer when I do not feel God at all. I feel like God is a million miles away. I feel like my prayers aren't penetrating the ceiling. And when I have some Mexican food coupled with some dessert, I don't even feel saved, you know? I mean, I just get delirious, you know, kind of a thing. But praise God that my walk with Him isn't based upon what I eat. It's not based upon what I feel. My feelings that can go be all over the place. But that's the problem for some of us. For some of us, we become so accustomed to believing our feelings as though they were fact. And this is why some people are constantly just running all the time to one meeting after the next and one new thing after the next, because they're looking for their feelings to change. Oh, I got to just feel God today. But listen, faith is based on truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now this tells us that faith originates in God's Word, and it grows through God's Word. You see, the more time that we spend looking into that which is unseen, the spiritual truths of the Word of God revealed to us in the Word of God. The more time that we spend looking at those things that are unseen, that's what Paul was doing, our faith is going to grow. It's going to get stronger. The love of Christ and the reality of heaven motivated Paul in his walk, that he said, you know what, my life is not going to be predicated, it's not going to be mastered on what I can see, but I'm going to walk by faith in that which I cannot see. But I know to be true, because of the resurrection of Christ, the reality of Scripture, the reality of God. So the reality of heaven and the fact that one day that he was going to see Jesus motivated Paul in his walk, but also, notice number two, it motivated him in his purpose. Verse 9. He says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul said, therefore, we make it our aim. This becomes our purpose. You see, the body is temporary. We talked about this last time. It's perishing. Paul said, we know that the outward man is perishing. It's decaying. It's rotting. That's all of us, man. You are, listen, you are dying. You are. You know, this week we heard the news on Thursday. King of pop, Michael Jackson, died. And that 80s sex symbol, early 80s, Farrah Fawcett, also died. And you know what? You're going to die too. Death comes knocking on everybody's door. It's not a respecter of persons. It's not. The statistics on death are impressive. 10 out of 10, they die. And you are going to die. Now, what's interesting, the opinion of modernism and postmodernism is ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. It's the materialist who says there's nothing beyond this physical universe. So get all you can all you get, because this is it. But the Bible declares plus ultra. Yes, there's more beyond. There's a life after this life. There is such a thing as eternity. And the Bible says that every single one of us is going to give an account for what we did in the body. What we did here on planet Earth. Now, does that mean that we are going to be judged by the things that we have done in the body? Good or bad? What does that mean? Not does that mean, but what does that mean? That's the question. Well, it's speaking about our deeds, how we're going to be judged by our deeds. Now, does that mean that we're saved by our works? And the answer is no. Paul made that very, very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, when he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The word works there in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of something that someone would try to earn. It speaks of a wage that is earned for a service that is performed. And the fact of the Bible, the point that Paul is making there in Ephesians, is that there's nothing that you can do. There's no work that you can do. There's no service that you can give that can earn your salvation, that can bring you into right favor with God, because Jesus paid it all. Your sin separated you from God. Your sin left you doomed. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, His standard of perfection, and the soul that sins will surely die. And that was all of us. We were in that place, but God, in His love, seeing man in that desperate place, sent Jesus to come and pay the price for our sins, to die in our place, and to offer us life and forgiveness of our sin. freedom of guilt and that hope of heaven. The deeds that Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 speaks of our actions that are, listen, the evidence of our salvation. It's the evidence. Think of it this way. In John chapter 6, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees the question, what must we do to work the works of God? The question was asked right after Jesus had declared that he was the bread of life. He was declaring there that he was what people were hungering for, that he was the bread that would sustain them, that he was the one that would fill the void in their heart, that he was the one that would satisfy them. But the religious leaders were looking for something to do, not to receive. They wanted to make the bread. They wanted to do something. And so, give us a task, they said. But Jesus responded in verse 29 in this way. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe, that's all God requires. Now, Jesus was not saying that faith was a work, but what he was saying was that faith was an action, that it was a response, that the bread had been given and what they needed was supplied by him, and they just needed to receive it, to embrace it by faith, by believing in what Jesus would do for them on the cross. And that's all that's required. That's all that God's looking for. Now, Jesus knows those who have placed their faith in him. He knows that. And so the first thing that everyone is going to have to give an account for is this. What have you done with Christ? God presented his Son to the world as a gift. And the world is going to have to stand before God and answer, what did you do with that gift? What did you do with my son? That's what the Bible refers to as the great white throne judgment. That's what that's all going to be about. The great white throne judgment is a judgment where unbelievers are going to stand before God. And they are going to have to answer the question, what did you do with my son? Did you receive him? Or did you reject him? As I mentioned, and I don't mean this with any disrespect whatsoever, but it's a reality. It's a fact. We need to talk about it. Michael Jackson and Farrah Fawcett, they had their stand before God Thursday. And Michael Jackson was not judged on his talent. God wasn't like, Michael, Thriller, that was a great album. And that moonwalk thing that you did, brilliant. That song, Man in the Mirror, that had a real spiritual side to it, I really liked that one. No. Question was, what did you do with Jesus? Farrah Fawcett was not judged on her beauty. And she was pretty. I mean, think about it. If you're my age and you watched Charlie's Angels when you were a kid, it wasn't for the action. It wasn't for the drama. It wasn't for the mystery. It wasn't for the storyline, because all of it was pretty lame. It was for the angels. And she was at the top. In fact, I heard on the radio yesterday that she only was in 29 episodes, but if you mentioned to anybody, you know, around my age, Charlie's Angels, and she's the first one they think about. They don't think about John Bosley, you know, who played their caretaker guy, you know. If Michael Jackson was judged on his talent and Farrah Fawcett on her beauty, they would be a shoo-in. But that's not what it was about. It's not what it's about. The question would be, what have you done with Christ? And all the evidence points to the fact that they didn't do anything. That they lived like a lot of people do today for themselves. And again, I don't mean this as any disrespect whatsoever to the dead, but I'm just speaking the truth. That means that they will spend eternity in a place that the Bible describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, fervent heat, utter torment. That is the judgment awaiting those who have not received Christ. All are going to die. All are going to have to answer that question. But there's another judgment that refers to, that is in reference to the believer. And Paul is blending both ideas here, and we know that because in verse 11 he's going to say, "And knowing the terror of the Lord." And we'll get to that in a minute. But let me just say this, that for the believer, we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Because you see, this is what the Bible declares. It says that we are saved by our faith, not our works. But James also made it clear in saying that our faith is a faith that works. In other words, true faith is going to be seen by its deeds. You could think of it this way. Salvation is owned by faith, but salvation is shown by deeds. It's evidenced by our deeds. And what the Bible declares is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to stand before the Lord at what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, where we're going to be rewarded for what we did with this body and in this body, the things that we did for the Lord. And those rewards that we're going to receive will vary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The idea there being that there's a difference in the reward that is going to be given for those who plant, evangelize, and those who water, those who are discipling. And personally, and I hope I'm right on this, that the reward for those who are watering and discipling will be greater because the work is harder. It's more ongoing, because that's what I do. So that's why I'm hoping it'll be greater. We see this also in the parable of the talents that Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 25. That a businessman went away on a trip, left his servants with some responsibility, some talents. Two of them took their talents and they multiplied them. They put them to work. They put them to use because that was the exhortation that the master had given to his servants, is do business until I come. And listen, our master Christ, who has gone away but is coming back, has given us that same responsibility and exhortation. Do business. Be about the business of my kingdom until I come. And the master comes back and he sees that these two servants have doubled their talents. And it's really interesting because he doesn't bless them with more talents, more resource. He doesn't say, oh, okay, you took your 10 and you multiplied it, and so I'm going to, you know, reward you with $1,000. No, what he rewards them with is more responsibility. You're going to judge over 10 cities, and to the one with 5, you're going to be a judge over 5. And the Bible tells us, it's hard to believe, but the Bible tells us that you and I, as believers, that part of what eternity looks like for us is during the 1,000-year millennium, we're going to rule and reign with Christ here on the earth. In other words, there's going to be responsibility for us. It's exciting. And what we are doing in the kingdom is going to be measured by what we're doing now for the kingdom. And Paul, recognizing that, said, so I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to Him. That's what I'm about. I'm seeking to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. doing my best for the Lord. What does that look like? Well-pleasing? Well, the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased." And I think that really we could sum it up in this, that Jesus, his life was measured, it was marked by this one thing, this one statement in the garden when he was praying that the Lord might take the cup away from him. And then he said this, "But Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was all about not my will, but the will of the Father. Not living for self, but living for Him, surrendered to Him. And what God is looking for in our lives, the thing that we exist for, is to give glory to God. Now, Jesus gave us some insight on that. In John chapter 15, He said, "By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." And obviously, you know, right away we think about Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of love and the characteristics of it, of joy and peace and patience and all of that being manifested in our lives. But also, the Bible speaks of fruit in this way, the fruit of our lives in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. The idea there is living a holy life. John, writing about the same thing, the reality of heaven, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, said this, "And everyone who has this hope, the hope of heaven in him, purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, they seek to live a holy life, the fruit of our lives. And then also there's the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, 15, how we talk in our worship. If you worshiped the Lord today in spirit and in truth, you were being fruitful. And he also speaks about the fruit of giving in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. And Romans chapter 15, 26 through 28. Giving to the work of the Lord is seen as bearing fruit. And then he speaks about the fruit of our labors in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, mentions the fruit in that way in the context of soul winning. Being passionate about soul, seeking to win people to Christ. So the love of Christ and the reality of heaven motivated Paul in his walk. It also motivated him in his purpose. But number three, it also motivated him in his passion. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," he says, "we persuade men." But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So you guys know what we're about. But I want you to catch that first part of that phrase in verse 11. We're almost done. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The reality of judgment motivated Paul to seek to persuade men. And the word he uses for persuade here is not in a clever kind of way. Because Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't come, in other words, trying to be clever. I didn't come trying to impress you with my vocabulary or anything like that." The word persuade here speaks of in a desperate type of way. It speaks about being fanatical. And Paul was fanatical. He was so burdened for souls. He was fanatical. Remember what he said in the book of Romans? He says, If I could give up my own life and go to hell so that my countrymen would be saved, I would do it. That's fanatical. I love you guys, but I would not do that. I would not say that. Sorry. You're on your own, you know. Paul was fanatical. He was radical, so burdened for the lost. In verse 13, we'll get to this next time. It says, you know, he makes the statement, "We're beside ourselves." And that's a phrase that was used to describe a madman. Now, it's interesting. They also said that of Jesus. He's beside himself. You see, that's because both of them were so passionate for the lost. They were so passionate for souls. This really is the culmination of everything that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. It's all been building to verse 11, and this becomes kind of the pivot point in this section that Paul is in as he begins to go on and talk about, and we see his passion for souls, but he's been expounding on the glory of the new covenant, starting there in chapter 2, which God had commissioned him to be a minister and a spokesman to preach life instead of death and restoration instead of condemnation and heaven instead of hell. And it will prompt him to say in verse 20 of chapter 5, therefore we implore you, we beg of you, be reconciled to God. Everything has been building to this point, to this verse of Paul saying, you know, this is what it's all about for me. Guys, I want you to think about this for a minute. I'm almost done. The Bible talks to us a lot about heaven. Jesus talked to us about heaven. Colossians 3, Paul tells us to set our mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth, but the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter tells us that we're pilgrims and sojourners over and over again. The Bible is reminding us, Paul in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. Always reminding us, heaven is calling. Hebrews chapter 3, you're partakers of a heavenly calling. Why does the Bible spend so much emphasis on talking to us about heaven? It's because of two things. Number one, because eternity is real. And God wants us to be with Him in heaven. But I think one of the other reasons why the Lord spends so much time reminding us and pointing us and wanting us to have our focus on heaven is because hell is real too. And there's real people around all of us that is where they are headed. Think about your life right now. Who in your life right now is lost? Doesn't know Christ? Guys, that's their destiny. Does that burden your heart at all? There was a preacher who said to his congregation one morning, this statement, 80% of the world is living outside of Christ and is on their way to hell. 80% of the world is going to hell. And the biggest problem is that most of the church doesn't give a damn. And then he said this. And right now there's a whole bunch of you that are upset or alarmed that I said damn in church. And not the fact that there's 80% of the world is going to hell. And I would pray that that wouldn't be the case of this group, of us, but that our hearts would be burdened. The reality of heaven, the love of Christ like Paul, that it would motivate us and move us in our walk, to walk by faith. In our purpose to live life pleasing to Him, not seeking to please ourselves, and in our purpose to persuade men. I'll close with this. There was a court jester who got invited to come and perform before a king. This guy was funny. He was so funny, the king laughed so hard that his stomach hurt. And he was like, I like this guy. And so he employed him on the spot to be his own personal jester. His own personal comedian, you know, makes him laugh. And it was there that the king gave the jester a stick. And he said, you are the most foolish man I have ever met. And if you ever meet someone more foolish than you, then give him this stick. And for years, that jester made that king laugh. But the king got sick and he was on his deathbed. And he wanted to laugh one more time. So he called his jester in. to make him laugh. And once alone with the king, the jester asked him, "King, where are you going?" And the king responded, "On a far journey." And the jester asked again, "How do you plan to get there?" And the king responded, "I don't know." And then the jester pulled the stick from his back pocket and handed it to the king. And the king, stunned, asked why he had given him the stick. And the jester replied, "King, today I have found someone more foolish than me. For you see, I only trifled with the things of life, but you have trifled with the things of eternity." Is that you today? Are you trifling with the things of eternity? Living for yourself? Not in a right place with God? That's foolish. And I would implore you today, like Paul would say, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We rejoice and take great hope in the fact that heaven is waiting for us. But Father, in this moment, we pause to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, to see if the profession of our faith is matched by what we're living for. As we remain in this attitude of prayer here this morning, I would just ask you real quickly, if you're here this morning and you've been trifling with the things of eternity, because you know in your heart that although you've professed Christ, you're not living for Him, and you haven't been. Or maybe you're here today and you've never professed Him, and you've just been kind of putting that off and saying, "Oh, I'll do that when I get older." And year goes by, and year goes by, and year goes by. Are you ready to stand before the Lord? On what basis? Who you are, or the fact that you've given your heart to Christ? If you are here today and you know that you're not right with God, and you want to get right with Him today, start living for Him today, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by just real quickly, just standing to your feet. God bless you. Bless you guys. Bless you, all of you guys. Bless you there. Anyone else? Don't hesitate to just stand. God bless you guys. Anyone else? Just ask one more time. For those of you who are standing, I want you just to, in the quietness of your heart, to pray this with me. And then I want you to stay standing for just a minute. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've been living for myself. But today, I surrender my heart to you. I ask you today to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and to come into my heart and make it your home. Teach me to walk by faith. Help me to learn how to say like Jesus and mean it, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you for loving me and accepting me. Thank you, Lord. Just remain standing. If you prayed with me, I want you just to look at me right now. I just want to talk to you for a second. Everyone else, just stand in an attitude of prayer. If this was a first time for you, especially, I want to encourage you to make your way up and let one of these guys or gals up here know. And we want to give you a few things that will help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Very important. We want to help you in your walk. If it's a recommitment, we'd love to take a couple minutes just to talk to you, to know how we can pray for you, because obviously you've been struggling with something. So as we dismiss today, I really, really want to just ask those of you who prayed with me today, I want to bless you, I want to encourage you, I want you to know heaven's rejoicing for you, that this is just the beginning, but we want to help you in that. So as we close, please come up and get with one of these guys or gals either side of the stage. Let's all stand now. For the rest of us, I just want to encourage you in this way. When I mentioned, do you have somebody on your heart that you know, or somebody that you know that doesn't know the Lord, who right now is lost? Did that burden your heart? If it didn't, I really want to encourage you to pray, God, give me a burden for the lost. Because as real as heaven is, so is hell. And I want to encourage you to maybe think about this Wednesday. Bring out those individuals. Let them hear an amazing message of the power of God in the life of Ebo Elder. At the very least, be praying for those people. We're over time, so we're going to just dismiss as these guys close us in a song. If you have kids, go get them. But God bless you.